Good evening. At the start of this summer, Brother Randy asked me to begin to teach for him on Wednesday nights in the co-ed Bible study. And we began a study in the book of Genesis, but really would focus on the whole Old Testament. And specifically, what we've been trying to do is search for an answer to a question. And that question that we started off with is, what is it that gives Scripture its unity? What is it that binds together things like Psalms and Proverbs with Revelation? What is it that binds the words together, the verses together, the chapters together, the books together? What is it that binds them together? Now, I don't have time tonight to get into the details of all that we've seen so far, but the study has led us so far up to the 14th chapter of Genesis. And if you were to read the Bible from cover to cover, as I'm sure that some of you have, you would pass through some pretty major events in the first 14 chapters of Genesis, the creation of everything that is and ever will be, the fall of man, Cain and Abel, the flood with Noah, the Tower of Babel. You have so many significant events, the call of Abraham being one of them. And as you move into Genesis chapter 14, you begin to see God's work in the life of Abraham. But nestled into that part of Scripture, in the life of Abraham, there is this story that seems to come out of left field a little bit. It says this in Genesis chapter 14, starting in verse 18 through verse 20. Now, a little bit of pretext here. Abraham, or Abram at this time, is in the land of Canaan, but he does not yet possess the land of Canaan. He is still a foreigner in the land, and there are kings in the land, and four of them kind of rule the roost. And Abram fights a battle with these four kings, the reason being that they took his nephew Lot captive. And in the Scriptures, you read of an idea that exists within the Levitical law of the kinsman redeemer. It is the responsibility of the male, the head of the male in any family, to go and redeem those who have been taken captive and those who have been harmed or killed. And so there is this idea. And so Abraham models that idea for us in Genesis chapter 14. He goes and he redeems his brother Lot. And as he is returning home with all of his people, all of Lot's people, and all of his soldiers and warriors, there is this story that we see in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. Now, I have too many scriptures to go on the thing tonight. So if you don't have your Bible, just listen. I promise it's accurate. It says this: "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, for he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be he, or blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands.' And he," being Abraham, "gave him a tithe of all." So out of nowhere in the story of Abraham, who, may I remind you, is the father of the Hebrew people, we have this king who is also a priest of the Most High God. Now, this is well before the law has ever been established through Moses. And the Levitical priesthood had ever been established. But for some reason, in the plan of God, in the sovereignty of God, in the purposes of God, there exists a priest who has been ordained by God, and he lives in the land of Canaan before the law is ever established. More than that, Abraham gives him a tithe, signifying that Abraham understood that he was inferior to Melchizedek. Abram, the father of all Israel, the first patriarch, felt a sense of duty to honor the priest named Melchizedek. Well, this for theologians and preachers and people who are involved in the understanding of doctrine, this is like trying to wrap a baseball bat as a Christmas present in terms of how it fits in with the greater story of the Scripture. I mean, if you can read the whole Old Testament, and the story of Melchizedek will be this weird appendage that the story has. What is going on with Melchizedek? How can there be this man, this priest, this king that exists in the land of Cana who is greater than Abraham? And how does he even know about God? And how can he be both a king and a priest? Because that is not allowed in the Jewish culture and the Jewish political system. Over and over again, you see in the Old Testament people who had tried to assume both roles meet a devastating end. King Uzziah being one of them, who took the liberty of going and offering prayers in the temple, and he was the king, not the priest. He was struck with leprosy and ended his days as king, separated from the people. And so those two things would not happen in the Jewish political system at the time. And so how is this Melchizedek both king and priest? And what purpose does a priest have when there is no law? And then that's it. As quickly as Melchizedek enters, he's gone. And we are left with our heads kind of spinning a little bit as to what it all means. And it isn't until the book of Hebrews, much later in the history, that we get an answer to all of those questions. Now, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 7 tonight. Hebrews chapter 7. And I wish we had a week to go over all of this stuff together, but we don't. So I don't want us to be in a hurry, but I want to get to the point as well. And so, just a quick word about the book of Hebrews. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is pretty simple. It was written to present the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. It's the reason that the book of Hebrews was written. It was written to a group of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem to give them confidence in the covenant that Christ had established over the old covenant that was established by the law. Now, in our current trajectory, in our current political climate, for anybody to say that anything is greater than anything else is taboo, is it not? I mean, unless it comes to football, if you say that something is more truthful, if you say that something is superior, you're taboo. And I want you to understand that the Scriptures are not worried about political correctness. They're not. And Hebrews is not. It is only concerned with the truth. And the truth sometimes is that things are superior to other things. And the message that Hebrews gives us is that the Christian faith, the covenant that Jesus establishes within himself and the Father, is far superior to the one that was established through Moses and Aaron and the law. Now, this is significant because forsaking the old covenant in that time was a major risk for those people. Some of the Jews that this book was written to were already feeling the effects of rejection of Jewish customs and culture. So this book is an encouragement for those who are feeling the effects of proclaiming Christ in a Jewish culture and to strengthen their faith in the calling that they had received. Now, in those days, it would have been a big deal for someone to say that this new covenant, that there was a new covenant that was greater than the old covenant. That is because it necessarily says something about the priesthood of the old covenant. The old economy, the Levitical economy, is based on priests who represent men to God. mediating between men and God. And the first question that any Jew would ask about a new covenant is this: if this new covenant is better, where is the high priest? Where is the mediator that takes man to God? And notice here that there is no question about what the problem is. Both the Jews and the Christians understood the problem. And we understand it as well today. It is the same problem that we've seen from the very start. The problem is that man is separated from a holy, righteous God because of sin, and in desperate need of someone to bridge the gap between them and God. And in the Old Covenant, men were chosen to fill this role, to make offering on behalf of the people. So the question in the days of the book of Hebrews was, if the new covenant supersedes the old, if it's superior in every way, and it spells the end for the old covenant, where is the high priest? Where is the one who will fill the gap and give sinful man access to a holy God? Who, here's the question, who will we put our hope and our trust in? Who will save us from the wrath of God in this new covenant? And the question for us today is the same. If I cannot count on myself and my goodness and my adherence to the law and my works, who can I put my trust in? And who will save me from God's wrath? And who will be my high priest? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Start in verse 1. Now, I admit that this sermon is probably not instructional in its nature. What I hope to accomplish by saying what the Lord has called me to say tonight is that when we walk out of here, that we will worship Him more correctly. Everything that I'm going to talk about tonight has to do with Him, not me and not you. It has to do with what He has done on our behalf. And so my goal is that when you walk out of here, that you worship Him more correctly and more freely. So, Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 1. We're going to read to the 10th verse, and then I will talk for just a second. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gives a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So as we pick up in these verses, we see that the Hebrew writer is using the existence of Melchizedek to begin his argument. The fact that Melchizedek exists is his argument, first of all. The first point that the Hebrew writer is making is that there exists a greater priesthood than that of the Levites, even on the earth. This Melchizedek we read about in Genesis chapter 14 is superior to the priest that descended from Levi. And he shows us in very practical ways the reasons why Melchizedek is greater than the priests of Levi. Verses 5 and 6, you guys can go back, and I hope you will read these later. We don't have time, but I want to point out some things to you. First, the Levites received tithes from their own kinsmen, their brothers. But Melchizedek receives tithes from someone who is not of his own descendants. A stranger gives him tithes. No Levite priest had ever received a tithe from a stranger, only from his kinsmen. The second thing we see, Abraham clearly understands that though he is the one whom God has promised will father a nation, he understands that he is inferior to the greatness of Melchizedek because he receives Melchizedek's blessing. In the culture at that time, the one who is greater blesses the one who is lesser. And so Abraham understands on some level, and I can't explain it to you, on some level he understands that somehow he is lesser and Melchizedek is greater. And so he offers a tithe to him in verse 7. Verse 8 we see that all Levitical priests will die. But Psalms 110 verse 4 says that the one who will come after Melchizedek lives forever. And the fourth thing that we see is that Levi, in his great grandfather's loins, paid tithes to Melchizedek. So we see this, and we see this throughout the Old Testament, but there is this idea within the Old Testament that somehow all the generations of a man are present within his loins. And so when Moses is giving the law, he gives the law as if the people there had been in the wilderness all those years. But we see that that's not necessarily the case, that some of them hadn't been there. They weren't born yet. But he speaks as if they were. There's this idea that all the generations of a man live within his loins. This should say something to us men about the things that we take our name into today. Our generations are within our loins. And so, biblically speaking here, we see that they are held accountable to the things that we do. It's a biblical thing. So we have to be careful with the things that we do today, thinking further in our generations. But why? Why did God, way back in Genesis chapter 14, establish a greater priesthood than the one established in the law? Why? Why would God need to do that? Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 22. A lot more reading, and then we'll stop for a moment. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that any priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the law of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, for which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And yet it is far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek. There arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the law of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. by so much more, Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. Now, if we know anything about the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and even the Jews of today, what is it that they are waiting upon? What is it that all of their hope depends on? And some of you are tracking with me, and you will have said they're waiting on a Messiah. They're waiting on another who will come. And so it begs the question, if all their hopes rest on a coming Messiah, then why did they expect that the law would be what brings them to salvation? Why? If their whole worldview relies upon another who will come, why is it that they would put all of their hope and trust in the sacrificial system and the law? There's so many prophets and places that I want to go, and I know I don't have time. But go back and read the prophets. Read exactly what it is that men and women hoped for in those days. And then realize that he came and he went and they never saw him. They never knew him. Because they were so focused on the sacrificial system. We could go on and on, but the point is clear. The Jews are waiting on a Messiah. Now, if the law was perfect and it could make men perfect, why would they have need of a Messiah? And this was the dagger to the heart of those in that day that were considering turning their back on the new covenant and returning again to the old covenant. And it was a dagger to the heart of those that thought that they were perfect based solely on the law. No amount of rule-keeping and hoop-jumping and self-righteousness can make you perfect. Can't do it. So the reason that God established a priesthood that was greater than that of the Levites all those years before the law was ever even given was because it was to be abundantly clear that God's intention for the law was never to save men. Romans chapter 8 verse 3 says this, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now you may say, how can I say that? What do you mean then? That does the law have no purpose? God made a mistake? Is that what you're saying? God's plan A didn't work out, so he had to go with a plan B for Jesus? That's not what I'm saying. It is true that the law's purpose was never for salvation, but that does not mean that it was without purpose, or that God made a mistake in giving it to the Hebrew people, or that the Levitical priesthood was sinful or bad. No, the law perfectly fulfilled its purpose. Its purpose was to reveal the depth of man's need for a more perfect way. The law pulls back the scab on the human heart and reveals the infestation that sin has wrought. Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 2 says this, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So even though the law has a purpose, and though that law's purpose was never to save men from the curse of sin, rather it was to bring mankind to an understanding of their desperate need for a Savior. As we turn to the text, the end of this text tonight, what I hope that we will see is that Christ, in very tangible ways, has become for us the perfect high priest, the remedy for the sickness of sin. If we could place ourselves in the mindset of a Jewish person in the days of the book of Hebrews, I believe that we would find a people who were completely and totally convinced of their sinfulness. I believe that we would also find a people who understood that the only hope they have to appease God is through the sacrificial system. And for them, it was their only hope to hold back the wrath of God towards them because of sinfulness. And they would be right. The issue that arises is that the sacrificial system was only the means by which God could forbear sin, not wipe people out for sin. The law did nothing for the forgiveness of sins. It did nothing to cleanse men from unrighteousness. It was the case, if this was the case, then what would the point of Christ be? So as it was, the law and the priesthood existed only as a stopgap that kept God from destroying men for their sinfulness. And this was the mindset of Jews in those days, that without the priesthood, without the law, they would no longer be the people of God. And from this mindset comes this amazing message, verse 23. For the former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. So the first thing that we see, if we track the tribe of Levi back through the Old Testament, we would see that there is literally thousands of priests of the Old Covenant. There's 28 levels to it. And there had to be many priests because, like all men, the priest eventually died. And so that means that each generation had to produce a new high priest, and the next generation a new high priest, and the next, and the next, and the next. But in the New Covenant, because Jesus lives forever, there is now no need for another high priest. There will never be a need for another high priest. Verse 25 says this, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So what we see is that, like the Jews, we realize our desperate need for a priest, one who will intercede on our behalf. The priesthood is our hope for salvation from God's wrath towards our sin. But unlike the Jews, we do not place that hope in a priest who at some point no longer be able to fulfill the role of intercessor. And so they cannot guarantee the continuance of our salvation from God's wrath. No, we have a priest who will never die, which means that the one in whom we place our trust and our hope to keep us from the wrath of God towards our sin can say with all authority that not only is God appeased, but that he is appeased for all eternity. That is why this verse says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save for all eternity, that the righteous judgment of our sins will never fall to us because of the perfection of the sacrifice of Christ. In him, God is eternally appeased of his wrath towards the sin of those who place their trust in the sacrifice of Christ. So then they are justified for all eternity in the eyes of the Father. But more than that, Christ is not just the sacrifice, but he is also the perfect priest who offers the sacrifice. Where Levitical priests could only usher men into the favor and the mercy of God for a moment, Christ will never die. So he can, for all eternity, bring those who approach God through him into the presence of God, justifying them forever. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25 say this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says this, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life to our justification. It's an amazing thing to think about when we understand the high priest who is Jesus Christ. He not only covers our sins. See, the Jewish priests of the day could only go in for a time, and then they died. And then where were the people who had put all their trust and hope in that man to bring them into the presence of God? It all started over. And what happens if you get a bad priest? And so what we see is that Jesus has ascended to the Father, and he sits at his right hand, and he is forever the intercessor for those who will draw near to God through him. That's the key, right? You got to be through him. You got to draw near to God through him. You can't do it through any other way. You got to do it through him. And he brings them not just to the Holy of Holies, but the very near presence of the Father. Ushers men into the near presence of the Father. It's an amazing thing. And it's why we, as Protestants, disagree with the Catholic Church in the idea of perpetual suffering of Christ. Every time that that body gets together and meets, they view it as the perpetual suffering of Christ. But Christ suffered once for all. And now we come not in suffering, but in worship. It's an amazing thing. Verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Notice that this does not say that we deserved such a high priest, but it says that it is fitting, meaning that Christ's priesthood fulfills the deficiencies that we have in pleasing the Father and having the ability to approach the Father. The only priest that would do for us is one who is holy, who is perfectly obedient to God's will, who is innocent, who had no indwelling sin, who is unstained, though tempted, never conceding to it, and separated from sinners, risen above the outward influence of sin, exalted above the heavens, having passed through the heavens and now in the presence of God, and having entered the true Holy of Holies. He is the perfect fit for our need. What is revealed in this is amazing. Verse 27 says this: "He has no need, like those priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." What we see in this verse is yet another reason why Christ's sacrifice and his priesthood are superior to any priesthood that came before and will come after. In the Levitical priesthood, the priest had to make sacrifices every single day. Why? Why were the sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood not enough to cover sins forever? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says this: "For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." Romans chapter 3, verse 23: "For the wages of sin is death." The system that God ordained for the covering of sin is clearly demonstrated in these verses, because it is vitally important that humanity understand the severe consequence of sin. "For God to forbear his wrath against the sin of man, blood had to be shed." And the blood had to be innocent. So in the Levitical priesthood, we see animals who did no wrong sacrificed on behalf of sinful man for the covering of sin. Imagine you have to travel to Jerusalem for your sacrifice. And the whole way there's a goat or a lamb or a dove in the back who's never done anything wrong, who is innocent. And the whole way you have to look at that goat or lamb or dove or whatever it is, knowing that they are going to their death on your behalf. You want to feel low? Think about that for a minute and then realize that Jesus is that lamb. He is that goat. He is that dove. He is that sacrifice on your behalf. If you want to know where you are positionally in the hierarchy of the holiness of God, understand that you are carried with you the innocent blood the whole way, and that He, on your behalf, gave His life. Now, what we must understand is that the reason that animal sacrifices were not enough is because animals were lower than men. Remember Genesis 1 and 2? So an animal's blood was insufficient to fully pay for the sins of a higher being. The requirement for man's sin was man's blood. Animal's blood was incomplete. It was not a perfect sacrifice. But when Christ enters the scene, fully man, fully partaking in the flesh and the blood of humanity, and then offers His innocent blood on behalf of all man's sins, God's wrath was perfectly satisfied. And sins were not just covered by the blood of whom was lesser than humanity, but one who is greater than humanity. Meaning that His sacrifice was more than sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." Verse 28, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect." The final thing that we see about the superiority of Christ as high priest has nothing to do with the law at all. See, with the sacrifice of Christ, men and women can be justified legally in the eyes of the Lord in terms of the wrath of God. But what Christ offers is so much more. See, God was not just concerned with legally justifying men and women, because that's not how Adam and Eve existed before the fall, and that's not perfect redemption. No, not only are we justified in Christ, but we are also adopted as sons and daughters. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 speak to the justification of a man or a woman who comes drawing near to the Father through Christ. But Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15 speak of the spirit of adoption. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." This is an amazing thing that we see here. We see that not only is the judge satisfied, but the Father loves enough to adopt. And a lot of times I think that as Christians, we get this a little mixed up. We think that justification happens, and then if I'm good enough for a while, then I will be adopted as a son or a daughter of the Father. If I'm good enough for a little while, then I can be the son or the daughter of God. But what Scripture teaches is that those two things happen simultaneously. The gavel bangs, you are declared innocent, and in the same time, the adoption papers are filled out, and you become a son or a daughter of Christ. Happens simultaneously. And it's an amazing thing. We, in our small group, have been watching these videos, and it's by a guy named Matt Chandler. And Matt Chandler says, it's like this. It's like, okay, you're justified. Now what? Justified, now what? And what he says is that, look, when a little baby is yours, when it is your son or your daughter, and I've experienced this a little bit. I'm not a father, but I have nephews. When they take that first step, it's like they won the Super Bowl. And when they step, and then they fall, right? They fall down. And the reaction is not, ugh. You only do one step. That's it. No. The reaction is that was a step. We're making progress. See, the beauty of the gospel is that God meets you where your sin is, but He doesn't leave you in your sin, but He gives you the power of the Holy Spirit to begin to overcome those things in your life. You cannot, I believe this with all my heart, you cannot be a Christian and remain in your sin. You can't do it. There has to be a progress towards holiness. See, He is the perfect sacrifice, and the purpose of God in Jesus is not just to justify men and women, but it is to make Him, make them sons and daughters of the Father. I believe this with all of my heart, and I will say it until I don't believe it, but I believe that I will say it forever. The only response to the gospel is worship. The only thing that you can do in response to the good news is to worship the Father. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your word. I thank You for the opportunity to preach it, Father, and I pray that I have represented those things that You have taught me tonight. I pray, Father, that as we leave here, that Your Spirit would minister and that we would walk out of here with a renewed perspective and a better worship of You. Father, I pray for our church. I pray that we would be men and women who desire to see the lost become sons and daughters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.